we live in a society where celebrity is no longer based on accomplishments. Celebrities are no longer based on accomplishments, but by how many followers you have on Facebook, how many followers you have on Twitter and or Instagram. Our churches are no longer filled with people because the preaching and the teaching is sound doctrine. Politicians, both Republicans and Democrats, both don't win because they are the most qualified candidate. It's who has the most money, who has the biggest crowd. In fact, crowd, the crowd phenomenon is nothing new. I know our current president loves to talk about crowd size. But crowd size is not a phenomenon that is something new. Even if you are just a casual reader of the New Testament, you would notice wherever Jesus went, he often had a crowd, crowds of people following him. They followed, they lined up the roads he walked. They ripped off roof of houses to get near him. They climbed up trees to catch a sight of him. Everywhere Jesus went, everywhere he went, it was filled with men and women who wanted a touch of religion in their lives. But the difference between Jesus and us in this generation, in this culture, is that instead of trying to lure the crowd in, he often tries to lose them. You see the difference? While we're trying to lure the crowds in, while we're trying to lure them in, Jesus often try to lose them. And one of these instances is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 34. Let me read it for you. It says, large crowd were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, suppose one of you want to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost of to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And then in verse 35, he said, let those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. The only thing I can deduce from this is that since Jesus is the creator of the world, and since he is omnipresent, and since he is omniscient, he knows everything, he's everywhere, and he's God himself, the creator of this world. He knows something about crowd that you and I don't know, that you and me don't know about. Jesus knows that crowds are spectators. Crowd are spectators. All they are there for is to watch. All they are there for is to cheer. All crowds are there for is to criticize. They will never get involved. That's what Jesus knows about crowd. That's why I believe that there is a communication breakdown between today's church and Jesus. While we are doing everything in our power to lure the crowd in by telling them about the benefits of coming to Jesus Christ and the advantages of being part of our great and wonderful church, Jesus instead warned them. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciples, there are prerequisites. If anyone wants to be my disciples, there are prerequisites. So he turned to them and he turned to you and me this morning and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's strong words. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brothers, and your sister. Is that truly what is he saying? No, that's not what he's saying. This is what we call in poetry, especially in Jewish poetry, an hyperbole. An hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration to prove a point. It's a deliberate exaggeration. Jesus was exaggerating so he could prove his point. When you want someone to do, you know, in our culture, we do the same. And I have a few to tell you, and I know you know some. When we want someone to do something well, what do we say to them? Break a leg. We don't mean for them to break their legs. But it's an exaggeration to say, do well. That's how we tell somebody to do well. Or if you're not a Christian, you might say, good luck. That's how we talk to somebody when we say, break a leg. That's a hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration. You don't truly mean that the person needs to go break a leg. I'd never tell my children to break a leg because I know I'm going to bear the cost. No, it's a deliberate exaggeration. It's hyperbole. When you want to tell someone the food is delicious, especially in the black community, you said you put your foot in it. When you tell somebody they put their foot in it, you told them that the food was delicious. It's a deliberate exaggeration so to prove a point. What Jesus is saying is this, if you want to be my disciple, God must have prior claim over every other earthly allegiance. If you want to be my disciple, I must have prior claim over every other earthly allegiance. I must come first. I must come before your wife. I must come before your husband. I must come before your children. I must come before your job. I must come before your church. I must come before your pastor. Because some churches, I see the people worship the pastor more than they do Jesus Christ. And sometimes some of the pastors demand it. We have only one God. And he says, if you're going to be my disciples, I must have prior claim over everything else in your life. And I do understand what Jesus means by that. Because I remember I was planning to move back to Haiti. And then Becky's mom was at my house one day. And then I went to her, I said, Mommy, we're planning on moving to Haiti. She said, you must hate me. You must hate me. Why would you take my daughter and bring her all the way to Haiti while I'm here? Why would you bring my grandchildren all the way to Haiti where I'm all the way here? You must hate me. Mommy knows I don't hate her. She's just exaggerating. It was an hyperbole. Because when you love Jesus, when God called you, sometimes he's going to ask you to do things and people might think, this guy's crazy. Or you must hate me to take the rent money and say that God asked me to give it to the poor. You must hate me. You must hate me that, you must hate our family that you could find this great promotion and says, no, I can't do it because of the things that God, the responsibilities that God has given me. Nothing else take prior allegiance. Nothing else take prior claim over my commitment to God. That's what Jesus is asking. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, I must have prior claim over everything. So for the children here who heard that text, let me be sure to tell you, Jesus is not asking you to hate your mother, nor your father. What he's asking you is that Jesus have prior claim, that Jesus take first place. In fact, Apostle Paul understood that. Apostle Paul understood that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what he says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Now that I become a disciple of Christ, I no longer live for myself, but I live for Christ who is in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In fact, Apostle Paul says, everything that I have, everything that I was, everything that I will be, I consider them garbage comparing to my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ means when he says, you must hate your mother and your father. What he's saying is that he must have prior claim in your life. So now let me ask a question to you. Do you consider yourself a disciple of Christ? Do you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ this morning? And if you do, let me ask you a second question. Does he have prior claim over your life? Does he have prior claim over your life? Is there anything in your life that takes the space that Christ should occupy in your life? Just think about it. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ live in me. And I've talked with many people who say to me all the time, well, it's God, family, and ministry. That's something that the church has craft up. It is. Because when you come to Jesus, you must give him a blank paper and says, write the next chapter of my life. Write the story of my life. Because he may ask you to do something that may cause the family grief. He may ask you to do something that puts the family in a zone that is uncomfortable. So if you're going to be my disciple, Jesus said, I must have prior claim in your life. So therefore, we don't make decisions. The moment that we become a follower of Christ, Christ makes the decisions for the rest of our life. So to come to Jesus is to hand God again a blank sheet of paper and say, write the story of my life. So Christianity is not God first and God last, only God first, last. It's God first and God last and nothing in between. When you become a disciple of Christ, it is God first, God last, with nothing in between. You know, sometimes people ask me, what's your backup plan? I said, I have God, Jesus, and he is my backup plan. So I have one plan, and it's also my backup plan. And that's God. And then he goes on and continues and says, whoever, verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. To you and I, what Jesus just says does not mean much. It doesn't mean much. When we think of cross, we think of a Catholic church with a big cross on it. When we think of cross, we think about the emblem on our chin. We think about this beautiful medal in our chins that people wear. No, but the people that Jesus was saying that to, they understood what he was saying. You see, Rome practiced capital punishment. And when Rome practiced capital punishment, they didn't do it inside of a prison cell. They did it in a public square where everyone could see. And in the year 600 AD, there was a man named Judas the Galilean. With 200 of his followers who are rebelling against Rome, they were captured by the soldiers and they were crucified 100 on each side. 100 on each side of the main road. What is our biggest highway, 95 or 93? take your pick. He would put them 100 on each side of the road, so that everyone who was passing by understand, anyone who wished to rebel against Rome, this is your destiny. So when Jesus was talking about pick up your cross, everybody understood what he was saying. You and I may take it, may not know what it means, but didn't take it for granted. They know exactly what he was talking about. So they know that he was saying, when a man was carrying his cross at that time, you knew it was a man on the way to crucifixion. You know it was a man or a woman on death row. Today, as I'm speaking to you, there are many Christians who are being burned alive in many areas of the world for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the name of Christ. In fact, there was a woman, for the past year, when I get to Haiti, right at the airport, I get a small airplane and gets to Jacmel. But I meet a small white lady, older age, about to be 70 years old. And she was talking to me on the plane coming from Haiti, and we're having a conversation. And she is smack dead in where all the problems are. And she says, well, I've been robbed at gunpoint. I'm still there doing the work of the Lord. She says, they've menaced my life many times for the things I'm doing for the Lord, but I'm still there. Once you decide to be a disciple of Christ, he can send you wherever he wants. You know, when you decide to join the army, I know a lot of people join the army because they want the perks. And sometimes it happens. You know, you never go to war. But you don't decide and say, you know what, I want to go to Hawaii. I want to go to the Bahamas. No, the army decides where the army is going to send you. They might send you in Afghanistan. They might send you in Iraq. They might send you close to Russia. They might send you somewhere that your life is in danger and you cannot say, I'm not going, because the moment you become part of the army, they are in charge, not you. So the moment you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are no longer in charge of your life. Christ holds prior allegiance to you. Therefore, you're a man carrying your cross, and any day, anytime, he might call you somewhere where your life may be in danger. Now the question is it only in your mouth that Christ is your Lord? Or is it truly your word, your Lord? Is it only in your words that he is your Lord? Or is he truly your Lord? She says, first give him prior claim. And second, commit yourself. Commit yourself even to death. If he's going to be your Lord and Savior. Notice, Jesus is not asking you to deny yourself things. He's asking for much more than that. He's asking for you and me to deny ourselves. He is not asking us to deny ourselves things. No, our own self. And that's why Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says, I urge you, Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Anyone who knows what that means, who lived in that time. You know, prior God used to ask that you offer an animal. But this time he's asking you offer yourself. That whatever it is that God asks of you, that you are ready, if you are his disciples, to do. So Jesus says, commit yourself fully. Otherwise, don't do it. Don't follow me unless you count the cost. Jesus is saying, there is a cost to follow me. There is a cost to follow me. I get a kick out of it when people call me or say something, whether it's from this church or other church. You know, Pastor James, I'm leaving this church. James, I'm leaving this church because there's nothing for me, my son to do. There's nothing. Well, then start doing it. What do you think God brought you to this church for? You think he brought you to sit down? And you said he's your savior? Then start doing it. Start working on it. He brought you there for a purpose, not to sit down. Everyone wants to feel comfortable. Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost to it. It has to cost you something. That's why I love when David says, should I give my Lord something that doesn't cost me anything? Shall I give to God something that does not cost me anything? Count the cost. It will cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I would love to have kept my check before I became the pastor of this church. My family would be quite fine financially. But when God called me to pastor this church, he had prior allegiance to my job. He had prior allegiance to that house I just bought. He has prior allegiance to my kids' happiness. He has prior allegiance. Count the cost. It will cost you something if you're truly going to call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. I know you don't hear that as much in churches because they're trying to lure you in, but I'm trying to tell you what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then he continues to give two other stories to illustrate to us why we must count the cross. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? That's the issue I always have. I'm always starting projects that I didn't even know what it cost. And then halfway through it, I'm like, sometimes it's not even the money. Sometimes it's like, I'm tired, man. I'm not going to finish this. You know, it says count the cost before you do it. See if you have enough money to complete it. Or if you lay the foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it would ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. If you ever been to the Hudson River, if you're really passing by and want to pay attention, there is a castle there that is half done. It was being built by a multimillionaire named, I think his first name was Dick, but I can't remember his last name. Every material came from Italy and France. He wanted to build a monument, but it stood there 70 years now, maybe 80, 90 years, half done. He died and it was never done. No one ever touched it. And what was supposed to be a monument becomes a monument of his stupidity, his folly. Everyone calls the castle Dick's folly, because he wanted to do something that he did not count the cost. It started as a great monument to his success, but it stood there for years as a monument to his stupidity. Jesus says, count the cost. Even when you're trying to build a castle, when you're trying to build a home, please count the cost. How much more if you're going to count the cost for a home that you need to count the cost if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus? And everyone understood what he was saying. And the disciples understood. Every single one of them died a martyr because of the name of Jesus Christ. Peter was crucified upside down because of the name of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul lost everything because of the name of Jesus Christ. Stephen was stoned to death because of the name of Jesus Christ. So when the Bible says this, it's not just black words on white papers. This were people's lives. They understood what he meant by it. So count the cost. Before you put your time, your sweat, your money on something, you better count the cost. And that's why a lot of marriage fell, by the way. A lot of people are so high on love. So high on feelings. I can't wait. Can't wait till I be with you. And then a month later, it's like, whoo, I wish I wasn't with you. Because they never count the cost. Now, when you marry somebody, after 10, 15 years, they almost become family. And some families you don't like. You better know, is this person worth it? Is this person worth it? Count the cost. You know, you sound, the pastor comes right in front of the pastor, everyone stand. Well, marriage should not be entered lightly. But it should enter in reverence. Here I was like, I do. Till death do us part. I do. For better or for worse. I do. And then 6 months later, they come complain to Pastor. Pastor, I can't live with this person. I can't live with that person. The question is, did you count the cost? Because the Bible made it clearly and says, those who are married in this life will suffer much problems. It's in the Bible. Those who choose to marry in this world will face many trouble. You know why? She was not raised in the same house as you. He was not raised in the same house as you. Your house, everybody was neat. At his house, no one was neat. So if you're trying to keep neat and he's trying to be what his family was, you're going to have problem all your life unless you count the cost. You know, sometimes the husband wants, the wife that he wants or the husband that she wants is all their family put together. You know, the guy says, you know, my aunt could cook. I want a wife that could cook. Wow, my cousin is beautiful. I want a beautiful wife. My father was a handyman. Hey, well, that's your father. Not your husband. We're trying to put all the relationship we know in trying to create a perfect person. We never count the cost that this person is imperfect. Jesus says count the cost. If you're going to commit to something, if you're going to commit to someone, if you're going to commit to God, count the cost. Know what it will cost you before you do so. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit to serve in the kingdom of God. And then he went on and gave a second story. Jesus says, what about a king? When he set out to meet another king in battle, won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. You know, I still remember this and I remember it vividly. When President George Bush stood in front of television and said, Saddam Hussein, you have 48 hours. And then we'll show you the glory of the United States. Saddam should have counted the cost. Get out. He would still be a rich man today. But now he's a dead rich man. He didn't count the cost. That this army is stronger than me. This guy might mean business. Therefore, let me get up. Let someone else rule. But let me keep the money. He didn't count the cost. And today's a dead man. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. Jesus is not asking you to come to him and see where the roads may lead. He's saying it is a dangerous affair to be my disciple. So before you do, you better count the cost. You ought not to get in the way if you're not going all the way. See the difference? How we do everything in the church to try to lure people in. But Jesus wants them to know. It would be a disgrace in heaven. It would be a disgrace in heaven. If you put your hand in the plow and turn back. You better be with me or not with me at all. Jesus is not going to have half of you. He wants all of you. You know why? Because he's giving all of himself to you. And then to conclude, he says, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, why will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil, for the manure pile, or it is thrown out. Salt is good. You know what salt is for, right? Salt. Salt is there to preserve food. But now we have fridge and freezers, so we don't really care much about salt. But when Jesus was speaking, everyone understood. They use salt to preserve their food. They use it to give flavor to food, as we do today. They use it to make things grow, plant grow. At that time, they even used to use salt to pay people. Have you never heard the expression, are you worth your salt? That's where it came from. They used to pay people with salt. So when Jesus says salt is good, saying, yeah, salt, even salt is a good thing. To want to follow Jesus is a good thing. But to do that is to give your life to that which is eternal. It requires a sacrifice. But when the salt loses its saltiness, Jesus says it's no longer good anymore, but to be thrown, to be trampled by men. When I was a little kid and growing up in Haiti, they used to have the salt we have, but they used to have the little cube one. And as a kid, sometimes you pass by the kitchen and you take one or two and you run and then you throw one in your mouth and you liked it because you put it under your tongue. It takes a while before it melts, but you felt the little saltiness in your mouth. And for some reason, I don't know why, every kid liked it. Every kid liked to do that. But there were times that we ran by the kitchen and we took the salt and we put it in our mouth. We push it right out. Why? Because somewhere, somehow it rained on the salt. Something happened and then it loses saltiness. And it was bad in your mouth. It tastes bad in your mouth. And that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you give me your prior claim to your life, unless you're ready to go until death for me, that's how you taste in my mouth. So make a choice. It's either you're fully in or you're out. If you do it half-heartedly, you are like salt losing savor. Jesus wants to have all of you or none of you. You know the series I was preaching last week? for the past month. I was preaching the series entitled Run This Way. And we're talking about the symptoms of purposelessness. And also, as I was preparing this sermon, I'm like, yes, the symptom of purposelessness is life without real commitment. When you don't have real commitment, you can't live life on purpose. And that is lacking. Commitment is lacking in Christianity today. There's no commitment to God, and there's no commitment to the things of God. We do ministry at our leisure. When I come, I come. What I do, when I want to do, I do. See, in the jungle of Ecuador, there's a group of young men who decided to win a group of people, a tribe that only lived, that did not have any communication with the outside world. And these young men, they took everything. They took their family. They took their children. They took their money. They took their planes, everything. And they spent months learning the language so they could reach to this group, to preach this group the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they began to learn the language, and they're flying and sending stuff, food for them, and toiletry, everything, to make them think that we are friends. And then one day when they thought they really made friends with that group, they decided they were going to land their plane into the jungle to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And then when they landed for a little moment, the people shown to be friendly. And then after a day or two, they killed them. All of them. After a few days, when the group came to come rescue them, they found all of them lay in the river, dead. In fact, one of the men had a gun in his hand. But as they were killing him, he did not shoot them. He shot the gun, but in the air. Because he wanted to make sure that they came to know who Jesus Christ was. So he rather loses his life so that they could gain theirs. And when that happened, it was reported in the New York Times. And the letters to the editors were quite intense with why. Why did the church do this? Why did the church stop this? Why would the church ask these young men to go and give their lives to people who do not even want their message and lose their lives? And the answer came from the pocket of a young man by the name of Jim Elliott. This is what they found on his pocket. Something he wrote in his diary days before. He says, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot get to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say it again. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot get to gain that which he cannot lose. Pay attention to this as I close. Now you're thinking, is it that hard to give our life to Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. It's going to cost me that much to give my life fully to Jesus Christ? Yes, it will. But pay attention. You will give your life to something. You will give your life to something. The problem is, often by the time you read the heading phrase, you discover what you have given your life to is worthless. You give your life to business, but before you do, count the cost. If you're going to give your life to pleasure, before you do, count the cost. You're going to give your life to something. Every single one of us here. If you don't give it to Christ, you're going to give it to something. But the difference is, when Christ calls you, He tells you what is involved. There's no hidden agenda. He tells you ahead of time, it will cost you something. But if you don't give your life to Jesus, it will cost you everything. But He doesn't only tell you what the cost is. He also tells you what the reward will be. And the reward you will receive is of eternal significance. I'm not asking you to become a martyr for Christ. I'm asking you to become a disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. If He's truly your Savior, I'm asking you to decide once and for all that He's going to have all of you and not some of you. That is the only way you are going to move this world for Christ. That is the only way you are going to make significant mark in this world for Christ. And the gain is worth the price. The gain is worth the price. So you are no fool if you give up that which you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. And let those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. God. Come and say that with me. What a mighty God. What a mighty God. You are. She is no fool to give up that which she cannot keep, to gain that which she cannot lose. You are no fool to give up this world, that which you cannot keep, to gain heaven, that which you cannot lose. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus is more interested in us doing than in us saying. I think it's time that you and I, you and me, we evaluate our relationship with God. Do we have a relationship because it's convenient? We live in a country where you don't have to pay a price. Do we decide to serve God because it's our preference out of all the other ones? I choose this. I prefer this. Or are we serving God out of conviction that we can stay like Daniel in the face of death, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? King, this is not up for discussion. I know that my God can save me. But if he doesn't, yet will I serve him. God wants to have all of you, not some of you. Won't you pray with me? Father, I think I hear you loud and clear. This sermon was not just for these people sitting on these chairs, but it was for me. As I was in Haiti, in mission trip, speaking to my heart, James, am I going to have all of you or some of you? James, I don't want some of you, I want all of you. And Father, when fear was creeping in, Lord, you said, I am not worth being your disciple. I don't carry my cross. But Lord, I am no fool to give up that which I cannot keep, to gain that which I cannot lose. Lord, give us the strength today to make a commitment to follow you, and that you may have prior claim in our lives over any and everything. Use us, Lord, to show someone the way. Help us to empty our cup, as the song says, so that you can fill us up. You gave us our hands, our mouth, our ears. Use them, oh God. Use them for your glory. And with 1,000 hallelujah, we say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. God bless you.